This is the truth.
Okay. Continuing the marathon. I'm going to start Sefer Shmuel now. Just a few quick announcements. Number one, there are sign-up sheets and bookmarks with Tanakh, with the history, the timeline in the back. There's coffee and cookies still available in the small Beit Midrash where they were before. And for those who are, you know, online, you can find the entire schedule of today's events, and people here also if you want to, at torontotorah.com/Tanakh. As well, if you're interested in donations, you can find it there. This year of Sefer Shmuel is dedicated by Kim Smiley and Matthew Friedberg in honor of Dr. Martin Friedberg and in honor of their son, Sam. So continuing on, we're going to start now with Sefer Shmuel. So in terms of the historical framework, the story of Shmuel picks up where Shoftim leaves off. I think Rabbi Turchiner mentioned, I heard it, that Chazal attributes Sefer Shoftim to Shmuel, that he was the one who wrote it. And if that's the case, then we can sort of look at Shoftim as a background. We can look at the story of Shoftim as a background, as a commentary to the events which are happening in Shmuel's life. Shmuel is assuming, Shmuel is having a particular view of the history that preceded him, and his life can be viewed as a reaction to that. Shmuel chronicles the lives, the reigns, sort of four leaders, four leaders of the Jewish people, and they're Eli, the Kohen, Shmuel himself, and the first two kings, Shaul and David. Those are the four people that the four leaders that we meet in Sefer Shmuel. And there's a lot of themes which are important in the book. It's impossible to cover. And this is a challenge that I think we're all facing in terms of covering a book of Tanakh in half an hour. There's a lot to cover. I want to look at one particular theme. It's not to the exclusion of all others, but one which is certainly central, and I think it picks up in terms of some of the ideas in Shoftim as well, and that is the question, what is the ideal type of government for a Jewish country, for the Jewish people, and who is the ideal type of leader? So Rabbi Turchin already mentioned that Shoftim deals with this notion of leaders that sort of pop up, and they're inspired. We're going to look at Shoftim as a background to Shmuel. But that's really what I want to consider, and I think it's one of the critical themes in the book. If we already look at, consider the four leaders we've just mentioned, Eli, Shmuel, Shaul, and David, we already see that there's a shift. The first two of those leaders are prophets. They're basically like Shoftim. We'll have to discuss exactly what they're like. And the second two are already full-on kings. They're Malkei Yisrael. They're kings. So already we see that in terms of defining leadership of the Jewish people, there's a serious shift in the middle of Sefer Shmuel, the shift from the Shoftim model, the prophet model, to the king model. And that's a critical thing to think about. And there are pros and cons to both of these styles of leadership. So I want to consider that as we, in terms of getting started, look back at Shoftim, think about how the book of Shoftim looks at political leadership just very briefly, and then see how the stories in Shmuel are responding to that treatment. So let's take a moment. I know we just heard about Shoftim, but just a moment to recap. The Shoftim system emphasizes decentralized, non-continuous government. In other words, as Rabbi Turchiner mentioned, you have leaders that sort of are inspired by God, they come up. There's no centralized system, it's tribal. All the tribes are sort of living by themselves. There's no one government which is controlling the entire country. And as the need arises, God inspires someone, they come, they save the Jews, they judge them, they lead them, and then they're gone. And they don't pass this leadership on to their children. It's not continuous. In other words, being a prophet, it requires a certain amount of purity, of religious perfection, and that's not something you can necessarily pass on to your children, per se. So we don't see them passing on their leadership to the next generation. So on the one hand, how do we look at this model? It's non-centralized, non-continuous government. So on the one hand, the Book of Shoftim clearly criticizes the political system. And if we're remembering that Shmuel is the one who's writing it, so it's a critique. We read about the same cycle over and over and over again. The Jews sin, they're in trouble, they cry out to God, God saves, he sends the Shofet and he saves them. And the diagnosis of this situation is clear. We have it a couple of times in Sefer Shoftim. This is source number one. Bayamim ha'heim, ein melech be'Yisrael, ish ha'yashar be'inav yaseh. In those days, in the days of the Shoftim, there was no king in Israel, and therefore everyone did whatever they wanted. In other words, the book of Shoftim is leveling a critique at this system that everybody can do whatever they want because there's no centralized government, there's no king who represents stability in terms of the government. On the other hand, there's also a clear religious benefit to the Shoftim model. And that is that in the Shoftim model, it's very clear that God is running the show. We actually see this explicitly in one of the stories of the Shoftim. This is in source number 2. This is with Gideon. Gideon fights off the Midianites, and some of the people come to him and say, "You know what? You're so good at this. You're such a great ruler. Why don't you rule over us and your children also?" Vayomer ish Yisrael, Gideon, Mishal banu gam ata gam bincha gam ben benecha ki oshatanu miyad Midian. They come to Gideon and say, "Please, you saved us, you're so successful, why don't you set up a dynasty? Why don't you let your children reign after you?" Vayomer lehem Gideon, lo emshal ani bachem, v'lo emshal b'ni bachem, Hashem yemshal bachem. I'm not going to rule you, my children aren't going to rule you, that's not how this works. God is the one that's doing this. And one of the commentaries here, the Metzudat David, says what this means is, you think that I saved you and therefore you want to hold on to me and my kids after me and they'll lead you. But that's not what happened. God actually saved you, and so there's no reason to attach any special significance to the person of the Shoftim. And so that was a benefit in the Shoftim system. It was very clear that God was involved. God is the one that's saving us. When you have a king, the presence of a king who wins wars, who's successful, he stabilizes the government, it's continuous. So that can sort of cloud people's vision, and you start to think that it's the king that's really doing things and not God. So that is a tension that sort of exists in Shoftim. You see Shmuel writing Sefer Shoftim. He has this critique. It's really bad that there's no monarchy on the one hand. On the other hand, it's really good because it's clear that God is involved in terms of ruling the people. So we see this tension exist in Shmuel as well. And you would expect that given Shmuel's writing of Shoftim and what he thinks about it, that he's going to react to this, and he does. There's a contrast that's set up in the beginning of the book. We don't have time to look at it inside, unfortunately. But Eli, the prophet, the Kohen, is portrayed as a very passive person. He lives in Shiloh. He's there. People come there and he interacts with them. But when it's time to go to war, he sends other people. Other people are fighting the wars. He's not involved in terms of everybody's lives. He is where he is and everything else is going on externally. He fails to educate his children properly and they do all kinds of really bad things and they get punished for it, and he bears responsibility for that. And in contrast, Shmuel clearly makes an effort, you see in the description in the text, to be a centralized leader. He is going around the countryside from place to place. We find him in this town and in that city, and he's out amongst the people trying to create this sort of centralized government. Okay, so we see that Shmuel, and ultimately we'll see in a moment that Shmuel tries to pass on the rule to his children as well. We see that Shmuel is trying to react to this, the issues that he finds in the Shoftim system, by creating a centralized, contiguous government. You have it in source 3, unfortunately it didn't include the translation. But Shmuel says, "Vayi kashir zaken Shmuel, vayaseim et banav Shoftim liYisrael." When he gets older, unprecedented, unlike Gideon who said, "No way, I'm not putting my kids in charge after me," he puts his sons, he tries to create a dynasty and put his children in control after him. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work because his children are not at the same moral, spiritual standing as he is. His children didn't follow in his ways. They took bribes, they perverted judgment. It didn't work. He wasn't capable, he wasn't able to pass the rule down to his children. But we see that that he's trying to react to this. He's trying to set up this system. Okay, so ultimately, the people come to Shmuel and they say, "We want a king. It's time. It's enough. The Shoftim system is enough. We want a monarch who's going to rule us. We want a centralized government." And this is what we see the description in source number 4. And you would expect that Shmuel would be excited about this, that it would be something good. This is his whole thing. He has his manifesto. He wrote Sefer Shoftim. He's so excited that now there's going to be a monarchy. But he's not as excited about it as you might expect. That's what we have here. Just read it in English. All the elders of Israel assembled and came to Shmuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You have grown old, and your sons have not followed in your ways. We can't follow them. Therefore, appoint a king for us to govern us like all the other nations." And what's his reaction? Shmuel was displeased that they said, "Give us a king to govern us." And Shmuel prayed to God. And the Lord replied to Shmuel, "Heed the demand of the people and everything they say to you. For it is not you that they have rejected, it is me they have rejected as their king. Like everything else they have done ever since I brought them out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and worshipping other gods, so they are doing to you. Heed their demand, but warn them solemnly and tell them about the practices of any king who will rule over them." So God has to intercede and say, you know, Shmuel is displeased by this request of the people to set up a king. Part of this might be personal, and part of it might relate to this tension that we were talking about before. On the one hand, having a monarchy is great. Having a king who's centralized, who's going to pass down the rule to his children, is great. But there's another concern, and this concern is already mentioned here by God. God tells Shmuel, you know, they're really forsaking me. The other side of the concern is that as soon as you have a king who's going to be in power, you're going to lose sight of the fact that God is really involved, that God is really interacting and is part of the rule. And this is sort of underscored again in source number 5. This is a speech that Shmuel gives to the people once Shaul is finally totally anointed, he's installed. And he says, When you saw Nachash, the king of the Ammonites, was advancing against you, said to me, "No, we must have a king reigning over us, though the Lord your God is your king. Well, the Lord has sent you a king over you. Here is the king you have chosen that you have asked for. If you will revere the Lord, worship him and obey him, and will not flout the Lord's commandments, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, well and good. But if you do not obey the Lord and flout the Lord's commandments, the hand of the Lord will strike you as it did your fathers." He underscores the fact that it's great that you have a king, but it's not enough. You have to recognize that God is still involved, and it has to be you and your king who are both following God. And this view seems to be buttressed as well by the reading of the Gemara. The Gemara is a little bit confused about Shmuel's response. Is he happy about this? Is he excited that there's a king? Is he upset about it? What's going on? And the Gemara says there is a mixed response. The Gemara says, Tanya, in source number 6, Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Zikeinim Shebedor Kehugan Shalu. The elders of the generation asked appropriately when they said, Tna lanu melech l'shavteinu aval am ha'aretz shebehen kilkulu. The elders asked appropriately when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." The am ha'aretz, the other people, the ignoramuses in this translation, said, no, they messed up the request by saying, V'hayinu gam anachnu, Kechol hagoyim v'shafteinu malkeinu v'yatzeh lefaneinu. And let us be like all the other nations, and our king will judge us, and he'll go out before us into battle, and so on. What the Gemara seems to be pointing out is, there are two angles, two parts of the request. It was good to ask for a judge. It was good to ask for someone that's going to maintain order in society, that's going to maintain justice, that's going to have all of these things. The flaw in the request was the request to have a king, just like all of the other countries that are around us. Just like all those other countries, I'm reading this to mean, you know, they put all of their faith into their king, they have the peace of mind and security because they know that there's a king, and that's really what they depend on, that's what they rely on. That is a problem, because as soon as you have that, God's going to be erased from the picture. There's an anecdote, I believe, it could be it's not true, but I think it is true, that David Ben-Gurion once came to speak in YU, and he was speaking about the IDF, and he quoted in that context the pasuk from Tehillim, Hinei lo yanum velo yishan shomer Yisrael. The guardian of Israel doesn't sleep and he doesn't slumber. He's talking about the IDF. And someone in the audience in YU stood up and screamed at him the next pasuk, Hashem shomrecha, Hashem yatzilcha al yad yaminecha. God is the one who watches. God is the one who's saving you. It's the same kind of idea. The IDF is great. I have nothing against the IDF. Nothing against David Ben-Gurion either. But the idea, the feeling is the same. As soon as you have a government, as soon as you have a centralized power, so this sense of God being involved in a regular basis in the government sort of dissipates, and you end up without a sense of God. And this is what Shmuel was worried about. This is what he was warning about. Okay. So then the question is, if this is the case, and this is the concern that arises, what kind of king, what kind of personality would we like, would be appropriate to be the king of the Jews, such that he can maintain both sides of the coin here? He can maintain a centralized government, a strong, just government, which is continuous, he can pass it on to his children. But at the same time, the rule will not cause us to lose sight of God, to lose sight of God's involvement. And what really emerges, and this is partially my theory here, so can take it or leave it, what really emerges in Shmuel is you have this sort of model of what we can call an anti-king. We have Shaul and David, and you see them emerge onto the scene, and both of them, in different ways, are people we wouldn't necessarily expect to be the ruler. And some of that is explicitly referenced in the text. We're going to see it right now. So the first king is Shaul. What are his qualities that make him the king? Why was he picked? So we can look on the second sheet here. You have source number 7. We start to meet Shaul. Vayi ish mibinyamin ushmo kish ben aviel ben sror ben bechorat ben afiach ben ish imini gibor chayil. There's a man, his name is Kish. He was a gibor chayil, and here the translation was man of substance, but it could mean he was a warrior. He was an outstanding person. But he had a son, and his son, that's not Shaul, that's his father. Ve'ilo ben u'shmo Shaul, bachur v'tov ve'ein ish mibnei Yisrael tov mimenu. He was a good guy. There was nobody else around him that was as good a guy as he was. M'shichmo mala gavoa micholam. And he was really tall. This is Shaul, the king. His father was a great warrior. He was a really good guy. He was the best guy. We don't even know what that means exactly. He was the best guy, and he was really tall. What else do we know about Shaul? He was quite humble. We see in source number 8, Shmuel comes and tells him, you know, he meets Shmuel. We sort of meet Shaul in this very sort of interesting story. It's like a lovable kind of thing. His donkeys run away, and he's chasing the donkeys through the countryside and trying to find them. Again, not like what you would expect. Oh, the king, he's chasing some donkeys. It's sort of like a comedy scene. He's chasing the donkeys. He meets Shmuel in a town, and Shmuel says, you know, the entire people is waiting for you to become the king. And Shaul's response is, in 8, Vayan Shaul Vayomar, Halo ben yimini anochi mikatnei shiftei Yisrael, u'mishpachti hatzeira mikol mishpachot shiftei binyamin, u'lo midibarta like a devar hazeh. Shmuel says, what are you talking about? I'm from Binyamin. Binyamin's the smallest tribe. I'm from the smallest family. I'm a nothing. What do you want from me? I'm supposed to be the king? So we see he was very humble. He was humble, and he was a good guy, and he was really tall. That is the description of Shaul HaMelech. So, and in fact, he's installed by Shmuel, not exactly the vision we would expect of a king. You're expecting a warrior, a wise judge, or something. He's installed by Shmuel, and there are people who say, this is crazy. We asked for a king to lead us, to be the guardian, to be a warrior. And in fact, in source 9, at the first anointing ceremony, there are people there who said, this is not going to happen. This person's not the king. Ubnei Bilyal Amru, Mayoshienu Zeh. There are people there, scoundrels. This guy's going to save us? This guy can't do anything. He's not going to help us. And so they scorned him. They didn't bring him an honor. They didn't bring him a present. They didn't recognize his rule. He didn't say anything about it. We can interpret it that way. Fine. So this is Shaul. He gets set up as this king. People are saying, how on earth is this person supposed to be the king? How is this supposed to work? So how did he win them over? How did Shaul win over the people? How did he convince them that he really ought to be the king? He convinced them with the story that we find here in source number 10. You can read it in English, just in the interest of time. So you have Nachash the Ammonite. Nachash Hamoni, he came and he put a siege on Yavesh Gilad. And all the men of Yavesh Gilad said to Nachash, make a breed with us, make a pact with us, and we'll serve you. And Nachash the Ammonite said, no, I'll make a deal with you. The deal is everyone has to gouge out their right eye. So obviously it's humiliating as well as terribly sad. The elders of Yavesh said, give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout the territory, and if no one's going to come and help us, then we'll surrender to you, fine. So they end up sending up they send a messenger to Givat Shaul, where he lives, and he Shaul, all the people started crying. Shaul was just coming from the field driving the cattle, which again, very strange. What is he doing? It's like Lyndon Johnson, he had a ranch. There's a story, I think it was Bacon and Lyndon Johnson, they bonded at a ranch somewhere. Anyway, fine, so he's driving the cattle. He came in, he's coming in from driving the cattle, and Shaul sees the people and asks, "Why are you crying?" And they told him what happened. And what happened then? When he heard what happened, the Spirit of God gripped Shaul, and his anger blazed up. He took, and suddenly, you know, he's inspired by the Spirit of God, and suddenly he's like a super person, the nice, meek Shaul. He takes a yoke from the oxen, cuts it into pieces, sends it to messengers and says, "This is what's going to happen to all the cattle of anyone who doesn't come with me to battle. Everyone is gripped by the fear of God. The terror from the Lord fell upon them, and they came out as one man." So you see, all of a sudden, the meek Shaul, who nobody thought was going to be able to rule, when the time came, God sent a ruach, it overtook him, and suddenly he was powerful, he was capable, he was dangerous, everyone's scared of him, they're all gripped by the fear of God, they all went out to war. To make a long story short, they smashed Nachash HaAmoni, and they were totally victorious. And then everyone came back, and the people were saying, this is in Pasuk 12 here, the people came and then said to Shmuel, "Who was it? Who are those guys? Remember those guys that said that Shaul can't be the king? Those guys who scorned him, the people that said he wouldn't be an effective ruler? Where are they? Let's kill them." They were clearly wrong. That was clearly inappropriate. And Shaul said, no, we're not going to kill anyone today, because this is the day Hashem saved us, he brought us to victory. And they went back and reinaugurated the monarchy again at Gilgal, and they had a korbanot, they brought sacrifices to God, and so on. So this was the story of Shaul winning over the people. So I just want to point out here what happened. Shaul was a person who people did not expect would be capable of being the king. He was a good guy, a nice guy, a humble guy, but not a ruler, not a monarch. How exactly was it that he was successful? He was successful because of this Spirit of God. Because when the time came, the same thing that we saw in the Shoftim, Hashem sent a ruach, it filled him with inspiration, and he was able to get the job done. And so perhaps this is the idea. This is the model of the ruler. This model of ruler sort of addresses these two issues. You have a centralized government, you have the king. But at the same time, it was clearly apparent to everyone that Shaul, in and of himself, would never have been able to accomplish this. It was only because God was involved that any of this was able to be done. And so this sort of, you know, hits both sides of that tension that we've been raising, that we raised from Shoftim. You have a king, you have a ruler, but the way that the ruler presents himself, the model, his personality, indicates that his success is clearly coming from God. And this sort of thing continues again with the second king in the book, with David, in a sort of different way. He's an anti-king in a different kind of way. Unlike Shaul, David is a born fighter. He's actually a dangerous fighter. He says this himself in source number 11. He's talking to Shaul before he fights Goliath. And David says to Shaul, "Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. And if a lion or a bear came and carried off an animal from the flock, I would go after it and fight it and rescue it from its mouth. And if it attacked me," that's what I would do if a bear attacked me, "I would seize it by the beard and strike it down and kill it," obviously. "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and that uncircumcised Philistine shall end up like one of them, for he has defied the ranks of the living God." Okay, so you see, David is not scared of fighting. He's going out there, and he's described this way even until the end of his life, when he has the coup with Absalom, his son. He's described as this terrifying fighter. He's going to fight. But on the other hand, we know that there's another side of David. We know that he's also a person that plays the harp. And he likes poetry, and he writes poetry, and he dances in front of God. And that is sort of like the most far away, far removed from the characteristics of a king that you can imagine. What's your king like? "Oh, my king can hold a spear in both hands and a sword in his mouth, and he can kill three people at once. What about your king?" "Oh, well, my king wakes up in the middle of the night and plays the harp and sings songs to God." It's like the opposite. What is going on? So you have, David has both of these opposing characteristics happening. And you see this sort of come to the fore in this interaction that he has with his wife, with Michal, the daughter of Shaul. This is towards the end of this. I should just point out now that unfortunately the sheets have Shemos. So please just be aware of that if you want. I'm happy to get rid of them. Just leave them somewhere and I will find them. The last sheet has Shemos on it in a pretty serious way. So this is the story. They're bringing the Aron of Hashem to Ir David, and David is dancing in front of the Aron. Won't read it totally inside because we don't have time. He's dancing in front of the Aron and he's excited and he's ecstatic, and Michal is watching from the palace, and she says, what kind of a way is this for the king to behave? This is how the king behaves. This is appropriate. We can see here, just after the ellipsis in the English, David went home to greet his household, and Michal, daughter of Shaul, came out to meet David and said, "Didn't the king of Israel do himself honor today, exposing himself today in the sight of slave girls of his subjects, as one of the riffraff might expose himself? What kind of behavior is this?" And David answered Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his family, and appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will dance before the Lord, I'm going to dance before God, and dishonor myself even more, and be low in my own esteem, but among the slave girls that you speak of, I will be honored." David's response is, this is exactly, Michal says, this is inappropriate, this is not how the king is supposed to behave. And David's response is, you're wrong, this is exactly how the king is supposed to behave. Because when it comes to God's honor, it must be crystal clear that the honor of God comes before the honor of the king. And this is something that, maybe Shaul embodied it unconsciously. David embodied it for sure consciously, that you have to behave in a way, the king has to behave in a way which exemplifies the fact that God's honor is supreme. That God is involved, he's the one that's really saving us, he's the one that's really involved, and his honor has to be paramount. So this is what we found in Shoftim. Just to recap very briefly, we have this question which was raised by Shmuel in Sefer Shoftim: what is the way that we're supposed to govern the Jewish people, the Jewish country? On the one hand, we want a continuous government, we want a centralized government. On the other hand, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that God is really involved. And those two things can be at odds with each other. And the model that emerges in Shmuel, is this model of the anti-king, the king who through his activities, through his behavior, both consciously and unconsciously, exemplifies the fact that God's in charge, that God's really involved. And in that way, we can have the government that we need, which clearly seems to be what we need, and also we can have this recognition within society that God is really involved in governing ultimately. Thank you. So we'll continue.